Blog Talk Radio.
The scriptures clearly teach is that we, as believers, should know history. God tells us in passages like Romans 15:4 and Isaiah 43. He tells us also in 1 Corinthians 10 and Hebrews 11 and Psalm 73 and 78 and so many other places. He says to recall the former days, to remember the former times. Throughout the scriptures, we see that when a people remembers their history, they behave differently than when they forget their history. We see that even recovering histories, in the case of Josiah and the temple, leads to a national revival. Or in the case of Esther and Mordecai, the use of history by the king one night kept Mordecai from being hanged on the gallows and thus preserved the nation. So history is huge. God is into it. But in America, we don't do a good job of knowing our own history, and we need to. The scripture says that his people perish for lack of knowledge. We've been taught in America for years that what we're about is economics. We formed this nation because of taxation without representation. We need to know our history better. Taxation without representation does appear in the Declaration of Independence, but it's only one out of 27 issues that appear there. There's also religious issues. There's moral issues. There's so many other things than what we just hear today on economics. We need to go back and see that we were founded in this nation. Four clauses of the Declaration say that they didn't want activist judges. Two clauses say they wanted to end slavery. We have clauses over preserving the right to have Bible societies and other religious exercises. So as Christians, we need to know our history. We don't need to just go with what we've been taught. We ought to go back and read the documents. It's one thing to be taught what the Bible says. It's another thing to read it. So I challenge you. Follow up on what God says in the Scriptures. Know our history. Recall the former days. Let's go back and look at some of the patriots we had that were such strong Christians that are leaders that we don't even hear about today. So I challenge you, do some research, go to websites, look at things that will tell you about your faith history as a Christian. It's important you know that so that you know how to behave today.
Welcome to City on a Hill Radio Show. Thank you for joining us. I'm Barbara Moore, and I'm here with co-host Wayne Wood today. And I got to tell you, folks, Wayne has been under the weather for a bit, and he's back on the radio today for the first time in several weeks. And so, you know, the Bible says, a merry heart doeth good like a medicine. So I'm going to begin the show today by making Wayne laugh. And I tell you, I know I can guarantee a good laugh out of him with what I'm going to share. Now, I don't usually venture into these waters very often. In fact, I know one joke. That's the only joke I've ever known or told all my life, and it's a joke that came from the days of Jimmy Carter, but now I replace Barack Obama with the name Jimmy Carter, and it goes like this. I'll get us started on this, but this is not the big one, Wayne. The big one. This is just a warm-up. Okay, my only joke. Okay, a recession is when your neighbor loses his job. A depression is when you lose your job. And a recovery is when Barack Obama loses his job. Okay. That's my warm-up.
Okay.
But listen to this.
Oh, Ronald Reagan.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. Mm. Well, this is entitled, To Whom Does the Land of Israel Belong? And I got this as an email. I think it's probably true. If it's not true, it ought to be. So here goes. An Israeli sense of humor at the United Nations set the record straight. An ingenious example of speech and politics occurred recently in the United Nations Assembly and made the world community smile. A representative from Israel began. Before beginning my talk, I want to tell you something about Moses. When he struck the rock and it brought forth water, he thought, what a good opportunity to have a bath. Moses removed his clothes, put them aside on the rock, and entered the water. When he got out and wanted to dress, his clothes had vanished. A Palestinian had stolen them. The Palestinian representative at the United Nations jumped up furiously and shouted, what are you talking about? The Palestinians weren't even there then. The Israeli representative smiled and said, "And now that we have made that clear, I will begin my speech."
There it is.
Yep.
Exactly right.
Yep. Yeah, I like it. I like it. Well, Wayne, let's open with prayer. And if you, I think by the time we close, maybe you'll be having spoken the word and gotten going real good. You'll be ready to close us in prayer. But I'll open us today.
All right.
Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that you are our healer. Father, that everything that affects us, Father, we can come before you and make our requests known to you with thanksgiving. And, Father, you say in your word that you will hear and answer our prayers. And we pray for Wayne now for his strength, that you will just, your Holy Spirit will just rise up within him, Father, and just pushing everything out that is harming him. And also, Father, we pray for his precious wife, Elise, that you would prevent her from contacting this illness also. We pray for your hand, your healing hand. Your word tells us that you come with healing in your wings. And, Lord, you cure us of all our diseases, heal all our diseases, Father. And we just look to you as a great physician today to touch Wayne and bring healing there and blessing, Father. Bless he and his household mightily, Father. We pray for our time together now and that you would be with us and Father, that you would instruct and guide us, Father. We don't want to do anything that does not honor you or say anything that doesn't honor you, and we don't want to be anywhere or go anywhere where you don't go with us. So please be with us, O Lord, our God. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
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 Thank the Lord today.
Yeah.
Well, here we are on Wednesday, hump day.
It is hump day, but it's more than that. And I tell you what, today is Daniel Webster's birthday. I love that Daniel Webster. He was born on this day, January 18th. 1782, and you know, when I was looking at that date, 1782, I, you know, of course, that was right after the Battle of Yorktown in 1781, and before the treaty was signed, I thought he had probably been born a little bit earlier than that, but not so. It was 1782, which was a very good year. And, you know, Daniel Webster, I love him for a lot of reasons. One being that he loved the Lord, he loved the Bible, and he studied the Bible. And when he was in the Senate, and by the way, he was there for a long time, and he is considered one of the five greatest senators in the United States history. And,
No doubt.
He hailed from New Hampshire, and New Hampshire placed his statuary in the United States Capitol's Statuary Hall. He represented Massachusetts also later, but he hailed from New Hampshire. And it was said that when he would enter the train station, that the New Englanders would stand up. You know, they had such great respect for this great orator, great man. But when he was a senator, I love this story. When he was a senator, his office door would be closed, and people could hear him speaking as they passed by, in his great voice of thunder that everyone was familiar with when he was on the floor of the Senate giving his famous orations and speeches. But they could hear him in his office. He was in there by himself, and they could hear him. And what he would be doing, he'd be taking something like the Book of Job and playing all the parts. He'd play the part of Job, Job's three friends, and the voice of God himself. You know, this is all going on. He was considered the greatest orator of the 19th century, but when he was a child and growing up, he could not speak well at all. He did not have that gift evident until the Lord really anointed him. But also Daniel Webster, as indicated by the story of acting out the book of Job, he developed the gift that God had placed within him. He didn't just receive it and take it for granted, but he worked on it. He developed it, and he did become considered the greatest orator of the 19th century. But a great man, a mighty man, a voice like thunder, they said, and they said his eyes were like burning coal, and that was a good kind of coal too, the anthracite coal, you know. Mm-hmm. And he must have been quite the man, don't you think?
Yeah, I would imagine it would be a challenge to have a conversation with him, because from what I gathered in my reading about him, he didn't have an on or off voice. You know, I have my preaching voice when I'm preaching or when I'm teaching and speaking, and then I have my conversational tone. With Daniel, it was like he was always the orator, and you were talking about how he practiced that orator voice. I mean, could you imagine him coming home from the Senate? How are you doing, honey? What's for dinner? You know, I mean, they say that was just the way he was. It was just, you know, boom, you know. I mean, it's like, how's the weather today? I mean, it's like Laurence Olivier always doing Hamlet. I just, you know, and sometimes when you have a voice like that, I was thinking when you're talking about Daniel Webster, you may remember our newscaster, John Williams. He passed away recently. He used to do our local newscaster. He had this awesome voice. Well, I passed away a month or so ago. It saddened me. I was in the reserve with him back in the late 70s, and he had this awesome newscaster voice. And we'd be sitting around the armory, you know, during drill, or we'd go out to Rucker. He was a Navy SEAL, and, of course, I was a paratrooper, and a bunch of us would go out on the weekends instead of hanging around the armory and doing nothing. We'd go out on the weekends, give permission, and we'd work with the Pathfinder unit out at Fort Rucker, the airborne infantry unit they had out there, and we'd rappel from the tower and do all kinds of infantry stuff because we get bored hanging around the armory. And it was just something for him to be talking in that newscaster voice. Pass me the butter.
Yes, sir.
Okay. Could you imagine Daniel Webster,
well, you know,
boom, yeah. And that's the way he was. I mean,
well, that must have been challenging to be in a conversation with with him or with Daniel Webster. But you know, it was said. Now I have read where when Daniel Webster finished speaking in public, that people said that they were actually afraid to touch him. And, you know, the anointing of God had to be on him so powerfully. And I remember reading, too, that it was said that whenever he was, it became known that he was going to be speaking before the Supreme Court, there were cases where the opposing group and attorney just wouldn't even show up. I can't imagine, but it was like useless to try to argue against him.
Any guy who can win a case against the devil, I mean.
That's right. That's right.
But you know, I often think, you know, when you think of Daniel Webster, I wonder how U.S. history might have changed if Webster might have lived another 10 years. Yeah.
Mm.
Or Henry Clay, you know.
Yeah, because they both died before the Civil War.
Yeah, and they kept the nation, you know, through the compromises. And I don't know, maybe they prolonged the inevitable, but I know they're working toward a solution to the situation, you know, and if they'd had another 10 years, they might have, they might have worked something out to where it wouldn't have cost 650,000 U.S. lives.
And, you know, both Webster and Clay had aspirations. Both of them wanted to be president of the United States. And both of them, though, took those principled stands that really kept them from aspiring to that practically, you know.
Well, Clay willingly stepped aside for the good of the nation. Of course, he earned Andrew Jackson's undying enmity because of that. Andy Jackson's last words, typical old Hickory, I hope I get this right. He says, "My only regret is that I have not shot John C. Calhoun or hung Henry Clay."
Well, he left out John Quincy Adams out of it, and he left a lot of his enemies out of it too, didn't he?
I know.
Those must have been.
But that's just so old Hickory. I mean, my only regret.
I do hope those weren't his last words, but
well, that's what's quoted. I mean, I used to have it on my wall, you know, at school. But that's old Hickory. I would hope he repented.
Sounds like him, but hopefully they weren't his last final words on this earth.
I hope not. I hope it was something like, "Lord, forgive me." I mean,
yes, exactly. And you know, I know that his lovely wife Rachel was a good Christian, a good Presbyterian, and I have read where she led him to the Lord, so we hope and believe that he died in Christ. But you know, one of the cases before the Supreme Court that he argued, that he was very famous for, and it went on for 3 days. It was the case where a wealthy man had left a great deal of money, millions of dollars, to start up a school, and the school was supposed to teach morality without teaching the Bible.
Right.
And so that Daniel Webster argued that case for 3 days, and he argued the case from the Bible. And I remember one of the scriptures he used was the one about don't keep a child from coming to me, forbid him not, you know, and so forth. But he used scripture throughout that 3 day trial and that 3 day discourse, and of course he won the case, you know.
Sure. Because
and
that's a ruling that's often ignored, is that the Supreme Court basically said you can't teach proper morality away from the Bible.
Is the basis of morality.
Well, yeah. And the Supreme Court ruled
that. Anything else
is
just man's idea.
Sure. And it changes.
Yeah. Changes a lot, doesn't it?
Well, yeah. I mean, you think about it. What's right today, what's wrong tomorrow? You know, what's wrong today becomes right tomorrow. And we can see that in our own lifetime, Barbara. Look at how far we've come along down the primrose path to perdition. You know, because you have conditional morality. Who's to say what's absolute? Who's to say what's right or wrong? Whatever's convenient. And you end up like Lot offering his daughters to be gang raped by a mob because he didn't know the right thing to do anymore. You know, he had forgotten the right thing to do. Wanted to do the right thing, just didn't know how to do it anymore. Always going for
compromise. Well, he lived among debauchery and sin so long and was conditioned to it. And you know, Wayne, I think that every one of us can look at that and see that at some point in our lives, hopefully not too much, but at some point at least, we have all been we can all realize where we have been conditioned into a life, into where our minds have been affected by the society around us, whether it's television or movies or whatever it is. And my personal one was years ago before I knew the Lord. It was when the Godfather book had come out. I believe it was before the movie. But anyway, I began reading it. And when I picked it up and began reading it, I was appalled.
Mm-hmm.
I was absolutely appalled at the language, at the actions of of the people. But, you know, as I got further into the book, and I should have just put it down, but I didn't, as I got further into the book, I really noticed that I wasn't as appalled as I had been before, you know?
Well, you know, Paul speaks in Timothy of people having their consciences seared as with a hot iron. And I was reading that, oh gosh, it's been years ago. I was still up in North Carolina, so that puts us in the 80s. And all of a sudden, it's like you know how you're reading the Bible, and all of a sudden you get a flash, a memory or something that kind of makes it become real to you? And I remember staying at my grandparents' house when I was a boy. I used to love to go spend the weekend at my mom. We called him Mom and Dad Wood, a house. And Dad Wood, my grandfather, had been a railroad lineman for years and years and years on the Illinois Central Railroad. And I remember he had of course, they grew up in the hills of Missouri. And so they were old-fashioned in a lot of ways. But I remember my grandfather, a lot of times on a Saturday morning, he'd take his coffee and he'd pour it in a saucer and sip it out of a saucer and cool it. But I also remember there were times when he would take the coffee, that was back when he had the old coffee pot that boiled over
stove. I remember.
Okay, well, he would take, for younger people who don't remember, they used to have coffee pots that set on the burner, and you knew the coffee.
Percolators.
Ready, percolators, yeah. And what would happen is before you had the no drip and the Mr. Coffees, and you knew your coffee was ready when it boiled over and about put the fire out on the stove. Well, I mean, that coffee was boiling hot, and I remember my grandfather would take that coffee and he'd pour it, and he'd drink it black. And some mornings he'd put it in a saucer and let it cool and sip it out of the saucer. But some days he'd just take that coffee straight out of the pot, pour it straight into the cup, and drink it boiling hot.
No,
I cringe because my mouth, you know, is very sensitive to this day. I don't like food that's scalding hot and whatever. But I realized when I was reading that scripture, Paul talked about having your conscience seared with a hot iron. I was thinking of my grandfather's mouth. You know, years of working on the railroad in freezing cold weather, and know a little bit about that being in the Army and out in the field. He'd probably drink boiling hot coffee, and probably when he first started drinking like that, it would blister his mouth and tongue. But over the years, his nerve endings in his mouth had become seared with time, and he had hard. It's like calluses on your hands. You know, after a while, your hands get calloused through hard work, and you don't get blisters on your hands when you do heavy labor anymore. Well, that's the way my grandfather's mouth had become. He could drink that coffee boiling straight out of the pot, and it didn't really bother him that much. You know, and that's what happens to our consciousness. We become seared, as Solomon says in Proverbs, you know, the eye is not content with seeing, the ear is not content with hearing. And I think we've talked about this before, and I know I've talked about it with my classes many times, that what happens is society, we become inured, we become hardened. As the old song says, we get used to the dark. And I used to use illustrations. I mean, when you think about it, when the original Frankenstein movie with Boris Karloff came out in 32 or 33, women actually passed out from fright in the aisles of the movie theater when they showed the Frankenstein monster.
Now, they weren't used to anything like that.
No, they'd never seen anything so horrifying. Now, if you watch the movie to this day, it's still creepy. I mean, it's still effective. It's good storytelling, good movie making, you know, the whole nine yards. But let's face it, you go out, one of the most popular Halloween costumes for decades has been the old Boris Karloff Frankenstein, you know, kit, right? Kids wear masks. But 32 was so horrifying, you know, women passed out from fright. I would tell my students that, and they'd all kind of snicker, those who remembered Boris Karloff's Frankenstein, you know. So what happens is we have to get more of a thrill, more of a chill, more of an excitement to get the same thrill. They have to go a little bit deeper, a little bit further. In 1970, I guess it was 78, 79, went to see the original movie Alien with a friend of mine. And if you've ever seen the movie, there's a scene there where a guy, he's, you know, been comatose, this thing has attached itself to his face for a couple days, and then he wakes up, the thing falls off, he's doing okay. So they're all eating breakfast and laughing and joke cutting up. This guy goes into convulsions, and next thing you know, this thing just pops out of his chest and runs across the table. There are people horrified by that.
I haven't seen it. I'm just getting your description of it.
Well, I'm being very, it's graphic. It's graphic. I remember a young girl just running out of the theater, literally running out of the theater. I mean, my buddy and I are sitting there. We'd finished A Hitch in the Arm. We're like, whoa. Couldn't believe we saw that. Well, not 4 years later, Mel Brooks makes a movie called Spaceballs, where he's spoofing all the sci-fi movies. And the hero, who's a spoof on Star Wars, Han Solo, sitting in a space diner, which is like this old New York bus, you know how these diners are, you know, in New York City and L.A. It's out in the middle of space, and he's sitting there at this space diner. Well, in comes this actor from the original Alien movie, the guy who had the thing pop out of his chest. And while they're sitting there, he sits down there and he's talking and he's chewing the fat and shooting the breeze. And all of a sudden he starts going into convulsions again, just like the movie Alien. And sure enough, this thing pops out of his chest, just like it did in the original movie. Only this time, instead of running off and hiding, like it did in the original movie, it gets out on the counter of the space diner and starts doing a song and dance routine. Hello, my darling. Hello, my baby. Hello, my ragtime doll. Mm-hmm. Audience just bursts out in laughter. In just 4 short years, mm-hmm. what had been totally horrifying and electrifying has become a subject of a joke now.
Mm-hmm.
We've become seared. We've become hardened. We've become calloused. It's the same thing. If you take a look, and I'm not recommending this audience, if you take a look at the original Playboy centerfold with Marilyn Monroe, that horrifying shocked America in 1956, you see more skin on primetime television now than Marilyn Monroe showed.
Yeah.
Our consciousness have become seared.
Yeah. And the introduction of that, Wayne, you know, talking mm-hmm. about Playboy and Hustler mm-hmm. and the beginning of that era, and Error, E-R-A and E-R-O-R.
I think you're right, Error.
You know, that,
either way.
That began, you know, this downward spiral very rapidly. It mm-hmm. was like it was introduced. And, you know, it wasn't just introduced for men. At the same time, men were being indoctrinated with the idea of recreational sex. And I'm not saying that men had not had that idea before. I'm just saying that it had not been perpetrated upon the American public that sex was recreational. Until that point, sex was considered wholly within the confines mm-hmm. of marriage. And although there were occasional differences, but but for the most part, and that's also why so many young people wanted to get married. They wanted to fall in love and get married.
May I interject something here, Barbara, real quick? What happened was we lost our sense of shame.
Oh, definitely. Definitely.
You know, before,
but that was perpetrated.
There's always been sin. But there was shame.
Yeah. Oh, absolutely.
Which isn't a bad thing. But go ahead. I didn't mean to interrupt you.
And people still blushed in those days.
Yes.
And rightfully so when their sensibilities were offended. But there was this indoctrination and of recreational sex to the men of America with the Playboy magazine and what followed from there. Mm-hmm. And with the women, it was women's magazines.
Mm-hmm.
And very gradually and then very rapidly after some point, but very gradually they began to introduce this idea of recreational sex rather than the culmination of a beautiful relationship between a husband and wife the way God planned it and created for us within the context of marriage only between one man and one woman, holy matrimony. And so the recreational sex idea just, expanded and expanded and expanded until today we seem like extremists when we dare to suggest that marriage is sacred. It's instituted by God for one man and one woman forever, for life, for better, for worse, in sickness and in health, till death do us part. And that's, we sound like we're real extremists. And we are told that we sound like extremists and that we are extremists. When we know, in fact, that we're not, that this is what is right and good because God instituted that sacred union. And the Bible says that sex before marriage, fornication, that no fornicator will enter heaven, that no adulterer will enter heaven, along with the whole list of other things like lying and stealing and all of that too. But in today's world, fornication is not only accepted and tolerated, it is actually promoted as desirable, and that the idea is given to our young people that something's wrong with them if they're not actively fornicating. That something is wrong with them, and that's what's being taught to our young people.
Do you remember the TV show Doogie Howser, M.D.? Back in the 80s, as early as the 80s, I just remembered there was a big thing about when Doogie should lose his virginity on TV, the character.
Uh-huh.
And they said, well, he's 16 now, it's time.
Uh-huh.
Yeah, Hollywood decided 16 was the age you should use your virginity. Lose your down from 18, and they actually discussed that. What about marriage? Well, that wasn't even in the cards. One thing, Elise and I have been talking about. My wife and I have been talking about. She does counseling, and she never tells me names of people, whatever, but because of confidentiality. But we'll talk about general things, and what she's saying. There's a lot of people. She's dealing with that they're in church, claim to be Christians, but they're living together, not married. And the pastors look the other way. They don't say anything to them about it. They think it's okay. Even it's instead the church you know, making the world conform to what the Lord says. It's like the church is conforming to what the world wants us to be. Instead of changing the world, we're being changed. I mean, it's got to be a fine line between taking young girls out and stoning them and sewing scarlet A's on their blouses because they messed up, and openly endorsing sinful lifestyles because we don't want to be judgmental, you know. The church is at a crossroads right now. If we lose our moral authority, if we lose our savor, then what good are we? And I'm afraid that a lot of the church is losing its savor because we're not standing for what's right, true, and holy. And you have to do it in a way that, you know, it's like Jesus caught the woman in adultery. Yes, he said, I don't condemn you, but he also said, go and sin no more.
That's right.
I got into a period of correspondence with Tom Snyder, who used to host the Tomorrow Show on NBC. I don't know if you remember, it was a late night show. It was kind of a talk show. And I wrote him a letter, and he answered, gave me a very thoughtful letter back, and I replied. We corresponded for a little bit about this. But his thing was, you know, he would always say, you know, on whatever was going on, you know, we say, well, remember what Jesus said, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they do. You know, and he would always say that to answer to anything, no matter what. It was, you know, adultery, homosexuality, Jesus said it. And Snyder considered himself to be a good Catholic. I could tell it. He was a man, you know, who of faith, right? And he said, well, Jesus always said, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they do. And I said, yeah, and he also said, go and sin no more. Yeah.
Yes, which, as a good Catholic, he would have been told that in confession.
He should have been, yeah.
And prayed for forgiveness. He would have been told that same thing.
Yeah. Well, you know, I knew that. You know, my father's a Catholic. I know what the Catholic Church teaches. You know, my stepdad's a Catholic. Yeah, and so, and he should have known better. And we got a good discussion about that. I don't know if I ever persuaded him, but I hope I planted a seed.
Well, I hope so, too. Well, you know, Wayne, talking about the age of consent, let's say, you know, from 18 to 16, and on, you know, when you said that, it reminded me of the writings of United States Supreme Court Justice, Associate Justice Ruth Bader Ginsburg. Her writings, which were available before she was approved for the Supreme Court, she was proposed and nominated by Bill Clinton, which is no surprise, but that she was approved by the Senate. But when her writings were available, but her writings include things such as her recommendation that the age of consent would be reduced to age 12. She believed that children could become sexually active legally at age 12. She thought that was a good thing. And, of course, she was an ACLU lawyer for 7 years prior to her rise to the highest court in our land. But, it's just...
you know, what's interesting is they've proven that, you know, during your adolescent period, your teen years, your brain is actually shrinking. Your hormones are firing on all burners because you're coming into adulthood and you're going into where you can reproduce. But at the same time, your brain is actually shrinking during this time period. This is not the time you want to be involved in sex. And
it's not the time for dating.
It's not really a time for dating because you're not thinking. You're not capable of making rational decisions. I'd see it at school. I'd see these girls, you know, when I was teaching, and I know you probably didn't see it as much because you taught a Christian school, but in the public school, you see these girls, the junior high girls, they're dressed up, made up. They look like they're 12, 13, going on 16, and they're being dropped off at the movie theater for a, quote, date with these boys, and they're meeting there. Well, okay, that's so cute. Well, 14, 15, they're in high school. They're a freshman or a sophomore in high school, and they're dating 17, 18-year-old guys who are driving cars.
Yeah.
And mom and dad are letting them go down to Panama City on spring break because for them it's getting and for those of you listening off the audience who aren't in this immediate area where we're at, we live about an hour and a half away from Panama City Beach in the Gulf Coast region, so it's a big place to go during spring break and during the summers. And when I started teaching high school down here, I was appalled that parents were letting their 15, 16-year-old girls and boys go down unescorted to the beach for 3 and 4 days at a time during spring break.
Mm. Oh, that is it.
Yeah. And then you'd see the kids come back with their albums of pictures of the party.
Yeah.
You know, 20, 30 kids,
boys and girls,
you know, in one motel room. Hey, look, stuff's going to happen. I don't care how well you raise your kid. You let them loose down there. Somebody's buying beer. Somebody's buying alcohol. And they're down there wearing two dots and a dash and calling it a swimming suit. You know, stuff's going to happen.
And plus, Wayne, they've been feeding on movies and
TV shows,
sexually provocative.
Look at the teen movies that are rated R.
Yeah.
So,
let's see now. What do we expect to happen here when everything is pointed this direction?
They're giving them makeup at 11 or 12. They're letting them go on, quote, little dates at 13. They're letting them go off on their own at 15. Then they wonder why they're pregnant at 16.
Yeah.
And we would have every year what I call the spring break baby boom. In December, all these girls would start having their babies.
Hmm.
And I'm thinking to myself, wait a minute, I'm seeing a pattern. I count back 9 months, December, November, October, where does that take me? That takes me right back to March and April spring break.
Yeah. Well, you know, what you said reminds me of something that was said during the debates, this past debate, about, I think Juan Williams asked a question, something to the effect of what would, you know, you've indicated a lack of compassion toward the poor by saying such and such, such and such.
Right.
About janitorial work, and I guess this must have been directed at Newt.
Because he
responded with the fact that his very own daughter got a job cleaning while she was that age, and this is you know, honest work and so forth. But one of them, and I guess it was Newt that said this. You can correct me here if I'm wrong. But that if you want to eliminate poverty among minority races, there are three rules. And
Rick Santorum said that. But go ahead.
I was thinking, I've gotten the two confused. Okay, Rick Santorum said.
Yeah, that was in that discussion, yeah. But go ahead.
Well, I mean, he said getting married before having sex is one of the ways to avoid poverty.
Or having
for
children.
Anyone.
Yeah.
Anyone.
He said, stay in school. Any education, he said, and not having children before marriage. Of course, the way to doing that is not having sex because no method of birth control is 100% effective. Yeah, it's just common sense. But, you know, it's like Newt Gingrich said later on in that same area, he says, I know liberals don't like and progressives don't like facts that are inconvenient, but that's just the way it is. Listen, one of the things that always upset me, we talk about compassion for the poor, Yeah, I sat there, and I would see kids come up getting free lunch. Now, I bought my kids lunch. I had five boys, you know. I paid for my kids' lunches, all right? But I'd see kids come up with free lunch, and they'd be wearing...
With five boys, that's a good deal of cash.
It was quite it was expensive. You know, you're clothing them, you're feeding them. But the thing that would irritate me, I'm sitting there at home giving out lunch tickets, and I'm giving out free lunch tickets. The kid comes up in a sweatsuit or a running suit, athletic suit that costs $150, I know, because my kids are asking me for one. I can't afford to buy it because I got five boys, you know. He's wearing a pair of Air Jordans or whatever is the big thing. Costs $150, $200, $175 for a pair of tennis shoes.
Yeah. Yeah.
But he's got free lunch.
Getting a free lunch?
Yeah, he's getting a free lunch. But he's got
free lunch to them, but not free lunch to us because we have to pay
for it. You're working
and
paying. Well, I'm wasting my money on stuff like lunches for my kids.
Yeah.
Or how about when we would have fees, you know, for classes. I ran an art class. And there's a $15 fee so I could buy art supplies because it was unfunded. You know, the only way I could do it was if the kids paid a fee and I would buy certain, you know, equipment and supplies for the class. And that was the only money I had to operate on to buy needed stuff for the class. And I'd have about half of my class bring in poverty notes. They couldn't afford to pay the lab fee. But they're wearing the latest fashions. They're wearing Levi's that cost $30. Well, what's wrong with Rustler from Walmart? They're wearing $200 pairs of shoes. They can't afford their lab fees. But here's the kicker, though, you see. All right, you can't afford your lab fees. You got other priorities like shoes, whatever. You're getting free lunch. But here's the problem. I've got to operate on that money that the kids are bringing in for their lab fees. Now, half my kids are paying lab fees. I can't tell the half the kids who bring in poverty notes they can't participate because they didn't pay the fee, can I? So guess what's going on? The kids that paid their fees pay for supplies for the kids who don't.
Yeah.
You talk about fairness.
Yeah, somebody has to pay.
Yeah,
somebody has to pay.
There's no such thing, Staple. There's no such thing as a free lunch. It's an economic
thing. That's right.
T-I-N-S-T-A-A-F-L. Tin Staple. No, there's no such thing as a free lunch. Someone has to pay. So who's suffering? Well, the whole class suffers because I don't have enough money to buy adequate supplies. And so the kids are paying, whose parents are paying, to get their kids a decent education. They're also paying for these kids who have more important things to spend their money on. They've all got cell phones and Blackberries. They can't afford lunch, but they got a Blackberry. They got a better cell phone than I have. That's what's wrong with our attempt to help.
You know, not only does it hurt the people who really do have to dig deep to pay for all this, but it also handicaps the person that is getting this stuff, and it really destroys their lives because,
well, I think it does. It,
you know, they will never have the chance to struggle and learn and make, you know, learn to make good choices. But also, you know, I believe that every one of us are fearfully and wonderfully created by God to achieve great things. And when we are just given, and don't have to do anything to develop the gifts and abilities that God has placed within us, that's tragic to me. That is just tragic.
How many
because,
gifts?
Because, you know, I know myself that the satisfaction that I have gotten in life has been in the doing. In the doing, in being able to achieve and do and experience all this, in developing the gifts that God's placed within me, and you know, so it's a lose-lose situation instead of a win-win situation, and much, much damage has been done in this. Well, Wayne, you know, we are coming rapidly to the close of our show. A couple of things I wanted to mention.
Okay.
We mentioned the debate, and I had the opportunity to speak with today with a student that I taught many years ago in the 7th and 8th grade, and then he was in our government club after that as well. But he's finishing law school, and he's done internships at Heritage and mm-hmm. different ones in Washington, D.C. And we were talking about the presidential candidates and so forth. And he asked me who I'm supporting, and I said, well, I really am supporting Rick Santorum.
Right.
For many reasons. And he said, well, you know, he said, he's a good man. He said he had the opportunity of getting to know him when he was working in Washington. And he said, such a family man, such a fine family man. And he said some other things, but that's what, you know, very, very complimentary mm-hmm. things about Senator Rick Santorum. And, but that's kind of what stuck with me, you know, his values, his character, his integrity, that he is a man of his word, those old-fashioned values that he learned from his grandfather, who was a coal miner,
mm-hmm.
and his father, you know, work hard, work hard, work hard.
Mm-hmm.
And you know, I think that's just something that, you know, we've got to really be very thoughtful about, and we need to examine the records of each one.
Mm-hmm.
And truthfully, and I said this to him, he said this to me, we will be giving our vote to anyone but Obama, Barack Obama.
That's pretty much how I feel about it, yeah.
And listen, I started to say, even, and I said, no, I won't go there. And he said, I know, me too, even Ron Paul.
scary thought, Ron Paul. I mean, and I agree with so much of what he says, but then he'll go off and
I know.
And then he hits the cliff and drives straight off of it. You know, you'll be going with him, and then boom. But, y'all, here's the thing I try to tell the folks that are behind Ron Paul, talking about, oh, he'll do this, he'll do that. He's been a fighter. Yeah, he's been up there in Congress for how many years, and how many bills has he sponsored that have gotten passed?
Well, I think we've been told one, haven't we?
I think there's one. I'm going to have to look it up. Here's
the
problem.
Yeah, I have not looked it up.
You got to have a better track record than that if you're going to be president. I don't care how right you are.
Yeah, if it be true, yes. I agree.
And I have it on good. It's either one or nothing. I know that. I know he has either none of his bills he's ever sponsored has gotten passed, or only one has ever gotten passed. And he votes against everything, and he's standing up for what's right, and I respect that. Don't get me wrong. You can do that if you're a congressman. You can be the kid in the corner that says the emperor's naked. But you can't run a country like that. If it means you've got to compromise sometimes, one thing Newt Gingrich said, he says, you go, you get a piece of pie today. It may not be as much as you want, but you can always come back tomorrow for seconds.
Yeah. Rush Limbaugh said that he could sleep well at night if Rick Santorum were president.
Oh, I would definitely sleep well knowing. I've been watching Rick Santorum.
And I think,
for years.
I think when he has a chance.
I think he does
have a chance.
Well,
and,
you know what happened? They found out he actually won Iowa.
Did they? I thought they would. I didn't realize
that had been
determined. Praise God.
I think they come down on that. Of course, the pundits are saying it's too late to do him any good because it's kind of like the wind's been taken out of the sails.
Well, now, listen. Let's let it be known from the rooftops.
Well,
that might do him some good.
He won Iowa. I'm telling you, because, you know, the pundits have already said they want Romney as their anointed one. And I'd vote for Romney over Obama.
Sure.
I'd hold my nose doing it, you know. And
but why don't we get someone?
But I want somebody I wouldn't have to hold my nose to vote for.
That's right. And I could vote for Rick Santorum, Senator Rick Santorum.
I could vote for Rick Santorum. I could actually vote for Newt Gingrich because I understand Newt. I don't always agree with him, but I understand where Newt's coming from a lot of times.
I would sleep better if it were Rick, but I would vote
for
Newt as
well.
Rick
Perry's fully qualified.
Rick
Perry's fully qualified. The problem is,
he's
not used to national politics, you know.
Yeah. And this last debate was his best one, too. I think probably he didn't have anything to lose, and he could relax and be himself, and he was very good.
Yeah. But I tell you what, I'm with you. I like Rick Santorum. I've always liked him. He was a truth teller back in the Senate. And let me tell you something. Santorum proves, you know, now Paul, he's a truth teller down in Congress. He gets nothing done. He's sitting there by himself in the corner telling everybody they're wrong and they're all naked. Santorum got things done. You know, he stood for what was right. He never compromised his ideas that I know of, but he was able to get things done. And if you're a president, you got to be able to get things done. You could be right all day long. But if you turn both houses of Congress against you, the country's going to go down the tubes.
That's right. That's right. And, you know, something else that I like about Rick Santorum is he has admitted that he was wrong to vote for No Child Left Behind. But you have to remember that was President George W. Bush.
There was.
Really, really pushing that, promoting that.
And that
was his idea. And also the prescription drug thing was President Bush.
Yeah.
And the Republicans, you know. But anyway, he has admitted that he was wrong about No Child Left Behind. And he opposes Common Core standards by Barack Obama as well. Well, Wayne, if we could, I've got I came across some words by Sam Adams I'd like to close with. And then if you take us to the Lord in prayer. Let me just finish up with this. And it's about citizenship. And as we're facing this, and I'll just preface his comments by saying that talking about voting, since the founding of our nation, voting has been considered one of the core responsibilities of citizenship. And the father of the American Revolution, Sam Adams, By the way, Sam Adams was also governor of Massachusetts for many years, but he said of voting in 1781, he said, and I hope that each one of us will take this to heart, let each citizen remember at the moment he is offering his vote that he is not making a present or a compliment to please an individual, or at least that he ought not so to do, but that he is executing one of the most solemn trusts in human society, for which he is accountable to God and his country. Sam Adams.
That's one of the things I tell folks. We do not take our Christianity off when going to the voting booth. Any more than we should remove it at the door in the foyer of the church when we go. When we leave on Sunday mornings.
That's right.
I just, you know, it's just, we need to remember that everything we do is unto the Lord.
That's right.
Amen.
Amen.
Well, let's go ahead and pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, in Jesus' name, just thank you, God, for the privilege of coming back on the radio again. It seems I've been gone so long. But, God, you're bringing me through this, and I know you're going to bring me through the rest of it. Now, Father, we just pray for our country. As we've spoken about the election, and we've spoken about trends in America, and we've spoken about our heritage some today, Lord, we pray that, God, everything we've said has been pleasing to you, that, Lord, it has met a need in someone's. Father, we just pray now, God, as we close this show, that our words have gone forth, that they've been seeds planted in the hearts of the men and women listening. Father God, they will bear forth good fruit And that, Father God, this show will be blessed, and that those who are listening will be blessed. And, Father God, that you will move your spirit upon this land to touch the hearts and minds of the people of the United States of America. That, Father God, we will bow our knee once more to you and call this once more a nation under God. And, Lord, that, Father God, you'll guide us through this coming year, through this election. And, Father God, once more, our nation may be a shining light, a city on a hill, whose light will shine before all nations, and that light will be the light of the gospel of peace. In Jesus' name we pray and we praise you. Amen.
Amen. Thank you so much, Wayne. It's been a pleasure being with you today.
Always a pleasure,
and
Mark.
And Diana Cruz will be back tomorrow and have a special guest. But listeners, we thank you for joining us. And a reminder that on our website, cityonahill.tv, you will find some truly great radio shows that you will want to listen to and share with your family and friends wherever they are throughout the world. And we hope you'll do that. Thank you for being with us today. May the Lord bless you and keep you and make his face to shine upon you. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you again. Bye-bye.